jumping in to our continuation of this series, Upside Down. And, you know, we started this before Advent, and we jumped back into it last week. So this is kind of our Upside Down 2020. I'm trying to make a line between what we did last year and this year. But we're just walking through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 verses, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And as you know, as we've talked about over and over again, the significance of this sermon series is just this one thing, is that Jesus flips everything upside down, and today is no different. You know, Jesus is just rocking the world of the men and women who he is speaking to, he is preaching to, he is loving on. The Pharisees, for sure, are getting their worlds rocked and upside down. Today is an utmost text in that realm. But here's the deal. As we continue on today, there's this one question, reoccurring question that a lot of people have had, and I did it one time too before I really knew what the Lord said, is have I done enough to get into heaven? A lot of people have that question. I know that I've had conversations with my family, and it kind of stemmed like this. Well, if I, you know, I might not be a good, you know, Christian and go to church all the time, but I'm a good person. I've never killed anybody. I've been nice. I help people who are in need. Haven't I done enough to make it into heaven? And I don't think, I mean, we laugh at that, but I know that there's a lot of people, by the way, I know a lot of Christians that live that way. A lot of Christians that live that way are like, man, have I done enough? Have I done enough? Have I done enough to make sure I make it into heaven? And if you died today and went to heaven and you sat before the Lord and the Lord said, what have you done to get in here? Which is not theologically correct. Well, kind of, but not, but in the whole realm of salvation. And what would you say? What would be your answer? And so I know that a lot of us have an understanding of what the truth is of this, but there are a lot of people who ask the questions, have I done enough? You always feel like you're trying to gain something as a believer, always trying to earn something over and over and over again, earn salvation, earn salvation, earn salvation. And it just doesn't work that way. And so today's text is increasingly important in this whole journey. And the reality of the answer to that question is one of the greatest truths in creation. The heartbreak of this text is there are still so many people, even people who call themselves followers of Jesus, who are still not sure and don't understand the basis of their salvation. And so if you want to open up your Bibles today, Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 20. Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 20. I'll read it. It'll be up on the screen for you, but if you get your Bibles, it's always great to follow along. Here we go. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It is sad in our day when people don't have a holistic outlook of Jesus. When I mean holistic outlook of Jesus, I mean this. A lot of people think, as you read through the scriptures, a New Testament and Old Testament, that the Jesus story begins at his birth. He's born in a manger, and you know, that's where the goodness starts. That's where the great stuff starts. And when you sit back and you look at the Testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament, unfortunately, people will look at the Old Testament, not old people will look at the Testament. People will look at the Old Testament and they'll say, hey, that's a great story and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, in the end, it's completely different than the New Testament. You know, that was the time of God's wrath and anger, and now's the time of grace. And there are some things that line up in that a little bit in the right context. But here's the deal. That was a bunch of laws. It doesn't really pertain to me. I'm not a Jew. You know, I'm just a New Testamental kind of person. And so the problem with that is you do not get at all the full picture of Christ and who he is. The entire scripture is about Jesus from the very beginning. Even and we look and people are like, well, there's creation. We talk about Genesis 3, after man has fallen and God gives a promise of you know, this redemption through Christ. But even though we look at John 1, in the beginning when God created the heavens and earth, all things were created through him, for him, by him, in Jesus. He was there and creation was working out through him. Jesus is the whole thing. And so when we look at scripture like that, and I don't think a lot of us as believers would say, I don't really take the Old Testament for as important as the New Testament. But we live that way because we don't give it enough attention. And so as we look to the scriptures, the entire Bible, the beginning and the end, and I'd like to argue this, is, and I understand the thought that the Old Testament was law, the New Testament was grace, but I'm telling you something, there's still law in the New Testament and there was always grace in the Old Testament. Like we talk about God not being a God of grace, what do you mean? Like he was just this angry, wrathful guy in the Old Testament? In Genesis, he told them, if you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. They ate of the fruit. What happened? They were cursed, yet they were given a hope and a promise, and he spared them. Over and over again, you look at God's people in Egypt. God heard the cry of Israel, captive 400 years in Egypt. What did he do? His heart and his grace, unmerited favor, his grace brought them out because he heard their cries and it broke his heart. Over and over and over again, this theme plays out in the Old Testament. So you cannot say that God has been ungraceful for one part and then in the New Testament he became graceful. It's not his character. If he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, God has always been a God of grace. Amen? And so how we see it makes a big deal. And so 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, just a very great familiar verse. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof and correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Does that just say the New Testament? No, the Bible is seamless. The Bible is seamless. Amen? And so today's text kind of really just brings this whole thing together. And so we've read the text. We'll start in Matthew 5:17 and just start breaking it down a little bit by little bit. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. It's important to understand why he's teaching this. So a minute ago, he was just preaching on the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, and he said, blessed are what? What was the number one beatitude? Poor in spirit. The spiritual bankrupt, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus just said, hey, if you're spiritually bankrupt, your heaven is your prize. And so some people who lived under the law that he was speaking to, and they knew they were doing ritual after ritual, and they're looking for holiness, and they're trying to walk in the ways because he is holy, be holy. And all of a sudden, then Jesus just said this thing. So he comes back, and there's no question why he clarifies this, because he needs to clarify, because people are automatically going to go, oh, I need to quit doing all this stuff, and I just need to be poor in spirit, and then I'm okay. And it doesn't work out that way. So you can see why he's talking about that. And so as we walk through this journey, what is the law and the prophets? So when Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, ooh, by next service, I'll have my words worked out. Law and prophets, what does he mean? What is the law and prophets? So here, the Jews of Jesus' day would refer to the scriptures as the law and prophets. And so when you look in the Bible, it's essentially broken up in a few ways. Some people just say, you know, the entire Old Testament, some people say the law, which is usually could be the first five books of the law. Some people just refer to the whole Old Testament as the law. Some people call it the law, the prophets, and the writings, or the poetry, whatever it is. But essentially in their time, and we see this over and over again, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, so whatever you wish others would do to you, do to them, for this is the law and the prophets. They're just reciting their scriptures, their Bible. Okay, Acts 13, 15, after this reading, the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have my word of encouragement for the people, say it. So it's their Bible. So when he's referencing that, their first five books, the prophets, the minor prophets, all of that stuff is in there. So here's the other question. So if that's what that is, what are they for? What is the law and the prophets for? And I, this is a sidebar, and I think this is where some people get confused. And so here's how it kind of pans out in a few ways. Number one, moral law. And so when we read through the law, the Ten Commandments is the greatest. It's like, thou shalt not murder. Seems pretty good commandment, right? All of you have probably benefited from that. I hope, right? You've all balanced, you know, bouncing that. And then there's like the civil law. Like, here's the deal. Like, when God's people started, God gave them the law to bring civility. Like, literally, the scriptures walk through what happens if your neighbor kills your ox. What do you do with that? Like, it was direction. And so they walk through all these processes and lines. And then there's ceremonial law. Like, this is how you cleanse yourself. And if a woman is unclean, and this is how you bring in the calf, and this is how you make sacrifices. And so this whole gamut, but they're the same in where it comes from in the source. But unfortunately, man twisted them in some ways, which is an issue. But here's the deal. So when people say this, when you think about it, you have to differentiate between the different laws in the Old Testament sometimes when you're making sense of the New Testament. So some people will say like this, you have an argument for sexual purity or sexuality, and people will say, listen, you read the Bible, but you eat shellfish and you eat all that stuff in the dumb Old Testament, which obviously isn't relevant, so why are you going to tell me that my life says it is wrong because the Old Testament says that? Well, here's the difference. When Jesus fulfilled the law, was it okay to murder somebody? No, this is the deal. Moral law, his heart for sexuality, God's heart for murder, for coveting, all those things, they didn't go away. They were, the penalty for them, for a believer of Jesus was paid, and there's finality on that, but there's still moral law. There's still law that God talked about in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled, a lot of the ceremonial law. How many of you have to wash your hands and your feet before you go into supper? How many of you women, when you're going through your certain time of the month, you walk outside of everybody and go, unclean, and you just stay away from everybody? I'm not going to get closer to that one. Certain things, Jesus is, listen, he fulfilled all of it, the punishment from all of it, some of them ceremonial. He completely squashed us. We are not Hebraic Jews, amen? We are not a part of that civil society. We have our own laws. So some things were completed and finished. Some things still remain because they're God's moral law. So when people do this really easy, like, well, the Old Testament was dumb. Number one, I can prove the same thing to you in the New Testament, but the Old Testament, God's heart in the New Testament stems because it was the same heart in the Old Testament. These things still break God's heart. And so when people talk about that, it's like, well, that's dumb, and this is the age of grace. It's always been the age of grace. It's always been the age of truth. So people need to, that's how we teach people and walk them through this stuff. Like, yeah, you're right. God was just, I mean, this is why major denominations are changing. The Old Testament was just angry God. The New Testament is the God of grace. Absolutely wrong. It's always been both. Amen? So understanding that is a big deal. So the law was this. Let me say this. Here's what the law was for. And there's a million of these, but I just came up with a few. Number one, the law was to guide God's people. And so man wouldn't need the law if sin hadn't entered the earth, right? Like, man needed direction. Have you ever had this conversation with one of your kids? Why did you stick the fork in your sister's eye? Well, you never told me not to stick the fork in my sister's eye. And so, I mean, it's funny, but isn't that kind of true? Like, we need direction. And in God's grace, God gave us direction. The law shared and does share what God's will is for our life. He gave us helpful instructions so we know how to serve him and our neighbors. And if God didn't give us the law, we would be on our own trying to figure things out. We need law. We need limitations. We need examples, and we need a way to go. It was his grace. So Deuteronomy 10:13, this is the Lord saying about the law. He says, and keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. God is saying, keep these things for your good. Like, and there's this thing where when we do what God does, where God wants us to do, we get sucked of freedom, sucked of life, sucked of fun. And in the end, God's like, no, it's just like you as a parent. You make rules for your kids to follow for their good. Hey, I don't want to tell you what to do, but you might not want to stand in front of the bus out there, but it's just up to you. Figure it out on your own. By the way, that's horrible parenting. And it's not the way the God of the universe works. Here's another thing the scriptures say the law was for. The law was a guardian, which is interesting. In Galatians 3, 23 through 25, it's looking back at the law in the book of Galatians. By the way, Galatians chapter 3 is an amazing entire chapter on this very subject. And so in Galatians 3, 23 through 25, it says this. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, in prison until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So context of this text is big time. So the word for guardian is this, paedagogos. Everybody say paedagogos. Hey, I've got a degree in butchering Greek. I still have it. Paedagogos. But that's what this word is for guardian in Galatians. And so here's the deal. You have to understand the context of that word. And so a slave, a paedagogos, was a slave entrusted to the care of someone else's child when the child reached six. So when a kid became six, at times in their culture, in Greek culture, they would give them this paedagogos, and this person would be their overseer until the child reached adolescence. And so they watched over the kid. They ensured that he made it to school and his training. He served it as a tutor who reviewed the child's material and learned in the classroom. This paedagogos was the main disciplinarian of the kid. And so he corrected bad manners and helped his charge learn etiquette. Some kids hated their paedagogos. Others formed lifelong bonds with them. But in the revelation of that word, when it says the law was our guardian, this paedagogos, the law was this temporary overseer given to young ones in anticipation of their adulthood, and he watched and cared over them. The scriptures say that the law was, before faith came in Jesus, the law was an overseer, a temporary overseer that helped us along the way. It helps God's people. Here's another one. Here's another thing the law was given for. The law revealed sin, and I'm super excited about this one. Romans chapter 3, which is another great chapter on this topic. Romans chapter 3, 19 through 20 says this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable by God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. And listen to this. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans 7, 7 says, what shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So part of the reason for the law was to realize that we were sinning. How many of you, when you became a believer in Christ Jesus, you had all these things that were part of your normal life, and then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit falls on you, and then you quickly realize, uh-oh, there were a lot of things that I was doing that wasn't honoring Jesus, and you get conviction in that, but that's not a bad thing. Having a realization of your sin is an opportunity for men and women to bring it to the feet of Jesus, to the feet of the Father. And for them, God wanted them to see their sin. God wanted to see, because why? Sin separates us from God. Sin is an issue. We have to be aware of it. And the law completely helped them see that they were sinners. Amen? And here's the last one of these four on this part. The law showed how desperately they needed a Savior. Here's the beautiful thing about the law. It was never meant to be achieved because it could never be achieved by humans, and that was the point. They lived their entire lives in the Old Testament trying to keep God's commandments. Everything they did, how they washed their feet, how they ate supper, pilgrimages they did multiple times a year. Their entire world revolved around keeping the statutes of the Lord. We look in Deuteronomy 27 through 26, and they knew things like this. Cursed be anyone who does not conform to the words of the law by doing them. Cursed is everybody who doesn't do God's law. And then we know in James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Could you imagine that weight on them all the time? Like everything they do, listen, so I sin, and part of the ritual was I take this clean spotted calf or clean animal that's not defiled. I go to the temple, I give it to the priest for confession and for repentance of my sin. He kills it, they bleed it out. That's my sacrifice and their offering. So I have this momentary, temporary, this peace between me and God, so speakingly temporary. But the minute I walk out the door and something happens again, guess what? I gotta start the process over again and over and over. And that was my life. Oh, if I sin, I gotta go do this, and I gotta sin. I have this temporary covering. And in the end, they longed for a savior. Amen. And we see this in the time of, by the way, we need to long for a savior. We'll talk about that. You see this in the words of the people in Jesus' time when he shows up. Like we go way too fast sometimes over Palm Sunday. And when Jesus rides in to Jerusalem on the donkey, and people are shouting, Hosanna. We think it's just like a Hillsong song. Hosanna! Hosanna. What does it mean? Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. God with us. Finally, he's here. Finally, he's come. Finally, Messiah is here to let us out of our own shackles. When the woman comes to anoint Jesus' feet, this alabaster jar, and what she has in it is like worth a whole year's worth of wages, and she doesn't care. She runs past the Pharisees. She runs past people that hate her. She runs past people who know what kind of woman she is. She doesn't care, and she runs to the feet of Jesus. She's weeping, and she totally blesses his feet with all that she had. Why? Because the only one that could set her free was there. She longed to be set free. Amen. And so is our heart. Like the law, which still exists, but it's fulfilled. All these things are indicators that I need Jesus. I can't do this. And so when Jesus says this, when he says, I have come to fulfill the law, even though he's challenged men's interpretations of the law. And so, you know, the Pharisees want to nail him for healing a guy on the Sabbath. Right? Like Jesus, and by the way, this is the problem. The Pharisees, they have created so many more man-made rules that God, number one, either didn't ordain, or number two, he didn't ordain for it to be fleshed out that way. And so they're like completely nailing people and walking around self-righteous. And so Jesus heals a guy on the Sabbath, tells him to take up his mat, and they go, oh, look. So Jesus keeps challenging them in their hearts over and over and over and over again because they got it messed up. But his words clearly show that he hadn't come to stop the law. He hadn't come to quit the law. The law was good. The law was never meant to be what it became. And in the end, Jesus said, I have come to fulfill the law. And that makes all the difference. So the question is, and if you read through verse 17 and 18, if you listen to the words of Jesus in our text in Matthew chapter 5, don't think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In verse 18, it says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Those words for dot and iota, they're these Greek words. The Greek words have weird alphabets, and there's these little symbols. They're just like little flecks and like just like dotting your T's and crossing your I's. Okay, got it? Okay. But Jesus is saying every single little thing that was in the law, even the most obscure thing, are going to be completely finished, completed, fulfilled. Amen? And so how did he do that? How did he fulfill the law? And again, there's probably a million of these. I'm just going to go through three or four. Jesus fulfilled the law by doing this. He brought full revelation to the teachings of the Old Testament. And so when I say that, what do I mean? How does he fulfill it? So when we look at the story of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, and so what happens? Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and God is sending plagues, and then all of a sudden, he's going to bring the angels of death, and they're going to come and take the firstborn and murder boys. And what happens? God says, listen, take a pure, spotless lamb, and what I want you to do is I want you to sacrifice it, and I want you to put the blood over the door, and whoever has the blood over the door will be spared that night from the angels of death coming to take the wrath of God out on Egypt and its people. So we have that story, and we go, great. But there's more to the story. Here's the beautiful thing, was that was foreshadowing to a better sacrifice. And so as we look, like Jesus not only came, but Jesus came and he fulfilled all of those things in a way that, can you imagine doing the Passover your whole life and then realizing that Jesus was the Passover lamb? Right? I mean, Passover was year after year after year. They did the same thing over and over again. And then finally, in one swoop, they have a full revelation of what God's word was pointed to. And he says, hey, guess what? I am the sacrificial lamb. I am the blood poured out for you. And 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new, may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And it's over and over and over again. Guess what? In the Old Testament, God's people are walking through the desert, and God gives them what to supply their needs? Pita bread. No, right? Manna. He gives them manna, and then he talks about this. And so it sustained their life. It was how they lived. And then in the New Testament, Jesus says, hey, I am the bread of life. Like, I am the full revelation of God's word. That's how he fulfilled it, number one. Here's another one. Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets by fulfilling the prophecy of the law. And so if you read through the scriptures, places like Isaiah 53 and 43, there's so many places where Jesus, there are literally just tons of them. I'm just going to give you 74. Just kidding, but listen. So Jesus, listen, this is how he fulfilled it. It was prophesied in the Old Testament, and Jesus fulfilled it. That's how he fulfilled what the law said he was. That's how he caps that thing off. And so the scriptures in the Old Testament says Messiah would be born in Bethlehem in Micah chapter 5. Guess what? In Matthew chapter 1 or 2, where is he born? Bethlehem. Messiah would be born of a virgin, it says in Isaiah 7:14. Jesus in Matthew 1, born of a virgin. Messiah would be falsely accused, it says in Psalms 35:11. In Mark 14, Jesus fulfills that. Scripture in the Old Testament said Messiah would be silent before his accusers in Isaiah 53. In Mark 15, he fulfills that. Messiah would be hated without cause in Psalms 35:19. In Psalm 69:4, it's fulfilled in John 15. Messiah would be crucified with criminals in Isaiah 53:12. That happens in Matthew 27 and Mark 15. Over and over and over and over again, the prophecies of Messiah are all fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And some of them more even to yet to be fulfilled. Amen? So that's how he fulfills the law that way. Here's another one. Jesus fulfills the legal and moral law demands of the law. The law demanded perfection. Right? That was the problem. And people are like, well, God has high standards. You don't understand. God is perfection. God is not yoked to things that are not of him. And so anything that is opposite of God is sin. It's brokenness. And so the law, because God is perfection, the law required perfection. And how many of us could pull off perfection? Well, I'm a really great guy. I'm a good dancer. I've got good hair. My hairline's only receding a little bit. Here's the deal. Jesus fully obeyed the laws to a T. The only human being ever to fulfill all the law in his life. Romans 8, 1 through 4 says, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. 1 Peter 2, 22 says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his life. Here's why there could never be one human sacrifice for all of mankind is because nobody in mankind could perfectly ever fulfill the law, making them not a pure, spotless sacrifice. And Jesus, the King of heaven, fulfilled that heart of the law by being perfection. That's when we say, oh, Jesus was perfect. We look like that in a condemning way. Condemning way. Put emphasis on the wrong syllable. Like, oh, he's perfect. No, he had to be. That's why when he's tempted in the desert, when he's tempted in different places, when Jesus is tempted to sin and he doesn't, it's for our good. It's not just, hey, good on him, he's God. He was fully God, fully man, and he resisted it, and we have been set free because Jesus said no to sin. Amen? Thank you, God. And then here's the, by the way, the only thing that Jesus added to the law was perfect obedience. It's the only thing. Sacrificial lamb had to be without blemish, and he was. Here's the last one. Jesus fully fulfilled the penalty of the law by his death on the cross. Him dying and pouring out his blood on the cross was the final sacrificial lamb before the God of heaven that satisfied his wrath. Like when Easter comes, we're like, oh, Easter, candy and stuff. That's all great. But Easter is about God's wrath being poured out on the one perfect person who fulfilled the law. And his name was Jesus, the Son of God himself, crucified for us. Jesus fulfills the law in this. He completes it. The wrath of the curse that came in Genesis is completed in Jesus for those who live by faith in Christ alone. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And of course, Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace, with his stripes, we are healed. Jesus took the death and the wrath of God we deserved and fulfilled the law by doing so. He paid our price. He paid the debt. He fulfilled the law that we could never fulfill. So mankind desperately needed Jesus to fulfill the law. If we look just at the rest of the text, 19 through 20, it says, and this is Jesus. He said, you know, I've come to fulfill the law, and I'm going to do it to every iota, every dot, every tittle, it says in the scriptures. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, listen, this is a hook for us. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So what did Jesus just say? I have fulfilled the law, but everything's going to be done. All the law is going to be done. And by the way, if you're going to do this on your own, this is just my hood interpretation. If you're going to do this on your own, every single one of them will be fulfilled, and you will not get into heaven unless you do it better than these guys, who, by the way, were better at doing this facading holiness legalistic thing on the outside better than anybody in this room or anybody ever that we've ever known. They lived a life doing this and putting themselves above everybody else. Not all of it was bad. Some of it was for God's heart. Some of them genuinely loved the Lord. Many of them had it crooked and put themselves above people and really just did hellacious things to their people and what they required of them. But in the end, says Jesus says, guess what? On your own, without my fulfillment, guess what happens? You've got to do them all better than these guys. And the answer is, who can do that? The answer is what? Nobody. Everybody say nobody. What could any of us do to be enough? What could you do? How many things? And the sad part is we kind of know this. I mean, maybe it's new for some of us, but a lot of us are still living that way. Oh, I just got to do enough to get him. I just got to do enough to get his favor. Oh, I've just got to do enough. I've got to do enough. I've got to do enough. And the thing is, you will never be enough on your own. No one will ever be enough on their own. He knows that. It's wired into the scriptures. Like, Jesus fulfilled all of this stuff. Only Jesus. Everybody say, only Jesus. This is why Jesus is our everything. This is why we worship him and him alone. This is why we give of our time and our money and our families and our lives and our livelihood and our sleep. This is why people say, how on earth could you be that dedicated? You're weird. I'm not weird. I'm falling short. I want to give him more. He's worth it. He paid the price. Jesus paid it all. It's not just a song. It's the truth of the ages that God fulfilled in him alone what we could never do. And he did it because he loved us. How could I do anything else? How can I walk with anybody else? How can I live a life like anybody else? And it's not about being perfection. Again, that's why Jesus had to be fulfilled. But man, my answer in response to his sacrifices. What else can I do, Jesus? So now that he fulfills the law, I just a few things. Like, now that he fulfilled the law, we have to know this. Our righteousness only comes through Jesus. Christians, the only way you're righteous still is not by being a Christian, but by the righteousness of God. He is the one who makes you righteous. He's the one that makes you, by the way, can you see how this flips everything upside down from the world of the Pharisees? Could you imagine living the life that the Pharisees lived and then heard this guy who was claiming to be Messiah come and completely flip all that upside down? They were working so hard and they missed him. They missed him. Romans 3:21 through 24 says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, there is no distinction. For all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. They had to look to the law for righteousness, and now we get to look at Christ. It is never about doing to be. You don't have to look at the law and do it. Listen, you don't have to live by your check boxes for the approval of God, for the love of God. We look at Christ and Christ alone, and then we operate out of that place, operating from righteousness instead of trying to attain something that we could never attain in the first place. Like, what a gift. Y'all, are you kidding? What a gift. What a gift God has given us. Amen? Romans 10:4 says, for Christ is the end of the law. Not just end of the law for what? For righteousness. It's the end of that. For righteousness is the end of the law for everyone who believes. And so, and we've talked about this scripture a lot, but we're the righteousness of God. This has been like mind-blowing verse of my life. We are not, anyway, you guys get tired of me repeating myself. I can't stop repeating this one. Amen. Like, listen, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sin, he made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Again, that's what this means. When we talk about this, you are not just kind of righteous. You're just not working towards righteousness. You are the righteousness of God. It's who you are. It's what happens because of the blood of Christ. You're like, well, I don't feel like it. Yeah, because you're in your flesh. But the God of heaven says, because of the blood of Jesus, you are my righteousness. Can you imagine if all of us would give our minds to be completely obliterated by the truth of the gospel, that if we are truly a follower of Jesus through faith, that we are, like, listen, you are good enough right now. I'm not saying you're perfect. I'm not saying you're the holiest person walking around. I'm not saying you're not battling, but in this pursuit of righteousness, you will not be any more inwardly righteous today than you will be in 40 years from now. Maybe you've mastered some external things. Praise God for fruit, but you're good enough right now, only by the blood of Jesus. Amen? Man, thank you, God. The question isn't, am I good enough? The question is, am I ready to fully surrender my life over to Jesus through my faith? The law and the prophets were never about making us good enough, but they were always there pointing to the only one who could. That was the point. Can you see how cohesive the scriptures are through this language, through this vent, through this lens? It's all his story. So, as we transition, just here. So now what is always a great question. Now what is this? Like, I am free to obey God even more completely when I realize that I am righteous by his blood. Do you know what I'm saying? Because I'm free of the penalty of sin, because I'm free from the shame, and I'm not free from conviction, I'm not free from walking it out, but because I am the righteousness of God, because Jesus fulfilled the law, I am more free now. Some people will say, well, what's the deal? You know what this says in the scripture with Paul? Like, well, what should then? Shall we continue to sin so grace might abound? Yeah, we just want to sin so God's grace can work itself out. No, we don't work that way. We walk away from sin because it doesn't own us anymore. It isn't who we are. It isn't what captivates us. It isn't what owns us. It isn't what changes my eternity. Only Jesus is. And so I don't have to return to the vomit anymore because there's no value in the vomit for me at all. It's just out. And so I can love, like to obey him. The scriptures are clear, like to obey him is to love him. I just want to love the one that has fulfilled all the wrath of God and all the law of God, right? 1 John 5 says, by this we know that we love the children of God, that when we love God and obey his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Listen to what it says. How do I stop doing sin A? Sin A is a big pain in my rear. I've been dealing with sin A for most of my life. Well, you can't do it by white-knuckling it. You can't do it by forcing something. You can't do it through anybody else, but you can do it because this sin is something that breaks the heart of your Father, and you love him so much because he is the one that has fulfilled what you couldn't fulfill, and so I want to obey. I want to love him that way. I want to be free of addictions. I want to be free of hate and unforgiveness because he's good. We obey because we want to be close to him. We want to give him glory and because we understand that it cost him something. That's why we obey. It's the kindness of him who leads us to repentance. What does that mean? He's just nice? No, he was so kind. He fulfilled the law that we could never fulfill. Here's the point, just to end. You could never be good enough. No one on the face of the earth except Jesus has ever been good enough. It's never been the point. He always knew that we weren't good enough. That's why he's so far above it. He knew every one of your feeble little attempts to be righteous, and he knows you on your best days. He knows you on the worst days. That is not the definition of you. His definition of you is that I love you, I know you're a sinner, and I have taken the wrath that you deserved. So this is helpful. Number one, if you're not a believer, or you're not even sure, or maybe you've said you're a believer and you've been walking this, if I could just be honest, this sham of a life, maybe for a long time trying to hide behind what you say versus really what's going on in your heart, man, this should transform you. You should see this and go, instead of saying, man, I just got to get myself right before I come to the God thing. I got to get myself right before I go to church. I got to get myself right. That's a lie. You'll never get there. And he knows that. That's why Jesus came and bled and died and was resurrected, because he knows you won't get there. And he did it anyway. That's the start. And this righteousness happens by faith, which means this. I put my faith in the God of heaven. He is the one who I trust. I don't have all this stuff figured out, but my life is yours. God, forgive me of my sin. I want you. I love you. I surrender myself to you. I want to learn and grow in you. Righteousness comes. Listen, when a heart is truly opened by faith, righteousness comes right then. You go from never being able to do it to righteous. And just number two, those of us who are followers of Jesus and have forgotten, and you keep trying over and over and over again to earn the favor of your Father, you keep trying to be righteous, but you know that on the inside you're rotten. This should remind you that you should come back to the feet of Jesus and say, hey, I'm sorry. I've been trying to do this again. I just need your righteousness to wash over me. It's okay to not be okay. It's not okay to not go to the source who makes you completely healed and free.